Lord, you know how we're each feeling as we approach the book of Revelation. Thank you that there's no point hiding that from you. How we pray that you would work in us now and over the next few weeks. Lord, please would you set your spirit to work in our hearts and in this church so that we understand what you're telling us through this book, and in particular so that we see your Son as he is today. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. We do need the book of Revelation. That may come as a surprise to you. You may feel that you've been doing perfectly well without it so far in your Christian life. I think lots of Christians do feel like that. I can remember the first few times I sat down and tried to read Revelation through on my own from start to finish, and finding that quite often, most of it, if I'm honest, didn't seem to make a great deal of sense. And maybe that's been your experience too. Maybe you've had a go at reading it through and got so completely overwhelmed by all the strange images and really puzzling numbers that you closed it up and decided it was probably best not to go back there again. We need this book though. I wonder whether you noticed as we read just now that John, who wrote it, wrote out of his own suffering for other people who were suffering too, or who were about to suffer. So verse 9, just have a look what he says. Hi John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John, and as far as we know, that is the apostle John, the guy who spent 3 years with Jesus before he died, and then he'd seen him again after he rose from the dead. There weren't many other Johns around back then who could just expect people to know who they were from their first name. John is in exile for his faith. That's what he says. He's been packed off to the island of Patmos, which was basically a prison, for proclaiming the word of God and standing up for the testimony of Jesus. But it's not just John who's suffering for following Jesus, it's the people he's writing to. Did you notice that, how he described himself? Your brother and companion in the suffering. Now, we don't know for sure when Revelation was written. Most people think it was very late on in the first century, when John was a very old man and the Emperor Domitian was on the throne. Now, Roman emperors didn't tend to lack self-confidence, but Domitian was amazing. He had a very, very high view of himself. He insisted that people refer to him as Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. And that posed a problem for our Christian brothers and sisters back then, because they knew they just couldn't do that. They knew that someone else was Lord and God instead. And so Domitian unleashed the most horrendous persecution on Christians throughout the Roman Empire. The history books tell us the kind of things they did. They were just grim, using horses to tear Christians apart, setting them on fire, using them as street lamps. If you were lucky, you just got thrown to the wild beasts and killed. How do you keep going through that? How do you cling on to your faith when that is the kind of thing that is happening to people you love, and that may well happen to you? But they did. It's a historical fact as well. It's amazing. The church didn't just survive that persecution, it grew. It thrived. How? On the book of Revelation. That's how. John writes to suffering Christians to encourage them to endure. And the things he wrote must have done the trick, mustn't they? Giving them strength to keep hanging on. I wonder what you're facing at the moment. I wonder what you dread happening to you. In particular, I guess, I wonder how you might end up suffering for following Jesus. What it could mean for you. What about your children? How might being Christians get them into trouble in the years to come? Do you see the point? If the book of Revelation got John's first readers through what they had to face, if it kept them hanging on when they faced all that, don't you think it can keep us going as well? We need this book, and so it's great to have the opportunity to look at it together this term. Please do make the most of it. Can I ask you to do one thing? If you're going to be coming along here regularly, do try and read it through on your own at home. We're going to be covering big chunks on Sundays, especially later on as we get further into it. And it would really help if you were working your way through it at home as well. So go for it. Next week we're looking at chapters 2 and 3, 7 letters, one a day, and you'll have read them all by next Sunday. Do have a read. Make the most of it. Tonight, though, we're just looking at chapter 1. And I think there are two big things for us to see in chapter 1 this evening. Here is the first. Love this book. Love this book. When I was at theological college, they ran a whole course on the book of Revelation. And I can remember someone telling me that you just have to do that course when you're in that year, just for the trip it gave you. And there's a danger, I guess, isn't there, that we'll view this book as some sort of slightly weird psychedelic pill that we don't really want to take, but perhaps we know we ought to, because we know someone's told us it'll be good for us. And if that's how you're feeling, then just have a look at the first few verses and see just how many reasons this gives us for us to love this book of Revelation. First, notice who it's from. It is from God himself. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. There's a kind of chain in there, isn't there? It's a bit like Revelation is a baton that's being passed from person to person in the relay race. So it's ended up with us. We're listening to it tonight. We got it from John, who wrote it down. John got it from an angel, end of verse 1. But that angel was only telling John what the Lord Jesus had told him to say. Where did Jesus get it? Middle of verse 1, from God. That's a reference to God the Father himself. And that is quite a thought, isn't it? As we soak ourselves in Revelation over these next few weeks, we are hearing something that has come all the way to us from God the Father himself. Through his Son, via an angel, through John. All the way to us. Another reason to love it. Look who it's for. Middle of verse 1, end of that second line. It's for Jesus' servants. Are you following Jesus? Have you recognised him as Lord? Are you serving him? Then please be assured that as we look at Revelation, you're not eavesdropping on some special message from God to an especially keen group of Christians who are particularly good at understanding really deep stuff. You're not eavesdropping on anything. This is for you. Okay, in the first place, we can see, can't we, verse 4, verse 11, these words were particularly addressed to the Christians in these seven churches in Asia. You can see them listed there in verse 11. But even there, there's a massive hint for us that they weren't just meant for people in those churches. See, what John refers to as Asia, in verse 4, is what we would call Western Turkey today. And we know that there were several more churches in that part of the world back then. So why is John writing to just seven of them? Well, we're going to see as we go through Revelation that John does keep using a few very significant numbers. And the one that comes up most often is seven. Comes up 50-something times in this book. And it was the number that particularly symbolised completeness back then. It makes sense, doesn't it? Think about creation. God creates the world. He finishes the whole process of creation in 7 days. Does it all in 7 days. And so when we read that this is a book for seven churches, we're meant to get the hint. Yep, it's for the seven that are listed here, but it's not just for them. It is for the complete church, for everyone who follows Jesus, across the world and through history. God always intended these words to come to us. Well, why else should we love it? Have a look at what kind of book it is. Beginning of verse 1, which is a kind of a title for the whole thing. It tells us it's a revelation. It's literally an unveiling A stripping away of layers so that we can see what something really is. And verse 3 gives us another angle on it, doesn't it? It tells us it's a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And we often hear that word prophecy, don't we? And think that's just talking about telling someone what's going to happen a long time in the future. And it does sometimes include that. And we will see as we go through the book of Revelation, there is quite a bit of that going on. But prophecy means more than that. It's not just telling us what will happen in the future. It's about God using someone to tell his people how things look from his point of view. And that is definitely what we've got here in Revelation. God, we will see, is correcting the way we see things. He's showing us what they look like from his definitive point of view. And I suspect some of us maybe have been put off the book of Revelation because we've heard people talking about it and we've got the impression that it's a book that covers things up. It's a book of riddles. Do you know what I mean? It's like one of those cryptic crosswords that you sometimes find in the newspaper. They're great if you're the kind of person who can do them. Otherwise, they just don't make any sense at all. And yet, right at the beginning here, God says, this is not like that. He's not playing games with us in Revelation. He's not hiding things to see if we can work them out. He says he's making them clear. And that should give us enormous encouragement as we look at it. But maybe you've still got slightly cold feet. And I reckon God knew probably that quite a lot of us would feel like that, which is why he's included verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed is the one who reads it. That's referring to the person back then who would have taken this letter and stood up in church on Sunday and read it to everybody else in the congregation. That's how they did things back then, when not very many people could read. That person will be blessed. But the blessing is not just restricted to them. It goes way beyond them. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it. And that is such a helpful thing for us to see, isn't it? If we hear this, if we take the book of Revelation to heart, if we hang on to it, we can expect to be blessed by God. It reminds us, doesn't it, that whatever this book may do in the next few weeks, it's not written just to fill our minds with some really intriguing new information. It's not written just to give us some really eye-catching pictures of the future. It's not written to give us something to argue about over coffee afterwards. It is something for us to hear and to take to heart, to hang on to, so that we keep going as God's people. Do you want to keep going as one of God's people? Then you're going to love this book. Second thing, chapter 1 is saying, see the King. See the King. Because if this is a revelation, then what does it reveal? If it's unveiling something, then what does it unveil? If it's showing us what things look like from God's point of view, then what do they look like from God's point of view? What do Christians who are on the brink of the most horrendous suffering need to see? What would keep you going when you faced being killed in the most horrendous ways, or seeing your friends, or maybe even your family killed in those ways? What will keep us going when hard times come? Well, time and again, we're going to see Revelation peels back the layers to show us one thing. Actually, not a thing, a person. The person who's in charge. And it does that right from the start, right from chapter 1. Revelation, it shows us the King. It is tempting sometimes, isn't it, to think that we've kind of got basic Christianity, if you know what I mean by that. The kind of things that we said in the Creed just earlier. We get them sort of sorted out and clear in our minds from reading the Gospels and reading Paul's letters and bits of the Bible like that. And then as we come to a book like Revelation, we're into something new. Something different, some extra super advanced stuff for the super keen. It's a bit like, we might think it's a little bit like when you're sitting and you're watching the news and they move finally from one story to the next, and maybe they've gone into that first story in huge amounts of detail, and frankly you're kind of getting, yeah, I know this, you can stop going on about it now, and then finally you hear the newsreader say, and now in other news, and you perk up. And it's easy sometimes to think Revelation is the and now in other news bit of the Bible. It's not like that at all. It's not like moving from one news story to the next. It's exactly the same story as the rest of the Bible. It's the same gospel, the same good news. So at the very most, turning to Revelation, it's not like moving from one story to the next. Maybe it's just a little bit like changing channels to see how someone else is covering the same story. Do you know, do you ever do that? Get a bit BBC'd out, start to see what ITN or Sky are making of something. And what do you find when you switch over? You find pictures of exactly the same things, don't you? Same people, same events, same press conferences, just from a slightly different angle, drawing out slightly different things. And at the very most, Revelation is a bit like that. It's covering exactly the same things, exactly the same gospel as the rest of the Bible. But it is really emphasising one particular thing. The fact that Jesus is King. That even if it doesn't look like it, he's reigning now. And he will win. And therefore, he will one day defeat his enemies. And he will take care of his faithful people. It's not that you don't find that in the rest of the Bible. It's just that Revelation really focuses in on those things. So, verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, seven is the number of completion. That's just emphasising the fact the Holy Spirit is all we need. He gives us everything we need. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Very Trinitarian, isn't it? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, just like the rest of the Bible. Standard gospel stuff. But look where it ends up. Just those two verses. Look what John ends up emphasising, reminding us that Jesus was the faithful witness, so he was the one who didn't deviate from the truth when times got hard, and that he's the firstborn from the dead, that death couldn't hold him. Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been to people who were about to face death for following him? And then just look at those last few words. Where else does John take us in our thinking about Jesus? He says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. How do you think Domitian felt about that? I mean, that must have been political dynamite, mustn't it, back then, to believe this. And yet, what an encouragement to those who Domitian was going to go after to realise Jesus is king, even of him. And so John can't stop himself praising Jesus, can he? Middle of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Notice exactly the same message as the rest of the Bible. Jesus sets us free by shedding his blood for us, by dying for us. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Again, notice where John ends up in those verses. He reminds us, doesn't he, that Jesus the King has a kingdom. A kingdom that is made up of everyone who gladly submits to him. And it may not be obvious now, that kingdom, it may need revealing now. That's what Revelation does. And yet one day it will be as obvious as the sun coming up in the morning. Verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where hundreds of years earlier Daniel was given a vision of Jesus' rule. He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And we're just in the first few verses here, aren't we? We haven't even got beyond verse 7. It's like we're just finding our way up into the foothills of Revelation. We've got all the peaks, the towering peaks yet to come. And yet John is giving us enough to show us where he's taking us. Where we're headed, what he wants us to see. Jesus is the King. And why does John want us to see that? It's because he's seen him too. Verse 9. I, John, was on the island of Patmos. Verse 10. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. John was having a vision. That's what that means. A God-given vision. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was... Can you imagine what it must have been like for John to turn around and to see this figure? And to realise he knew him. That this was the guy who'd called him away from his fishing business 50, 60 years before. This was the guy he'd followed round with those others for 3 years. Who he'd travelled with and eaten with. Who he'd witnessed doing and saying some remarkable things. Who he'd seen die. And yet then he'd seen him again. And we're not told, are we, whether John recognised him immediately or whether it took a little while. But can you imagine what it must have been like for him to look and realise he's looking at Jesus? Looking like a son of man. Again, that's another reference back to that vision in Daniel 7, which is where so much of the imagery that John goes on to use comes from as well. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and he's got a golden sash round his chest, we're told. So he's dressed like a priest, he's dressed like a king. With head and hair as white as snow. Symbol of his wisdom, of his purity. His eyes like blazing fire, able to see right through you. And right into the darkest, murkiest places of all. His feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, so ready to crush his enemies. His voice like the sound of rushing waters, like standing right behind a waterfall, deafening authority. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, so able to just open you up with a word. His face like the sun, shining in all its brilliance, such majesty. What do you do when you see someone like that? You do what John did. Verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. But isn't the next bit great? Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. Let me ask you, what's your greatest fear? If there are things that keep you awake at night worrying, things you find just keep going round and round your head and you can't stop them, things you dread happening to you, what are they? More in line with Revelation, perhaps. What do you most dread happening to you or to someone you love because you or they are following Jesus? And which friends might you lose if you follow him? How might your children get picked on at school if they follow him? What might come our way as a church if we continue to stand up for him? We like to try and comfort one another, don't we, when we're worried about things. Try not to be scared, we say. We're around, don't worry. We'll be there for you. And we try to be kind when we say that, aren't we? And we mean it well, but it only goes so far, doesn't it, when we encourage one another with the assurance that we'll be around for them. Because we are who we are. There's a limit to how much we can do. And I wonder whether we would sometimes do better to point one another to the one who can do so much for us that he can actually have the nerve to command us not to be scared. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't say there's no need to be afraid. He says, don't be. How can Jesus say that? Notice where he stands. These seven golden lampstands that John sees, verse 20 tells us they represent the churches that he's writing to. And verse 13 said he saw Jesus right in the middle of them. Where's God, we sometimes ask, when things are hard? Why doesn't Jesus help? Why has he left me alone? Well, it may not feel like he's right there with us. We may not be able to see him without the benefit of this kind of a vision. And yet as God peels back the layers, as God unveils the truth, John sees, doesn't he, that Jesus is right in amongst his people, among the lampstands. And notice the power that Jesus has. Look what he says, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. That means he's the one who made everything in the beginning, it means he's the one who will judge everyone at the end. I'm the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Can you imagine how much those words must have comforted John's readers, many of whom would face death for following Jesus? Can you imagine what those words must mean to our Christian brothers and sisters today in some parts of the world where tonight they will go to bed and they will dread the knock on the door that might come? Can you imagine what it must be like for Christians in those circumstances to be reminded that we follow a king who didn't just break through death himself, but picked up all the keys as he went? When some tyrant threatens you with death for following Jesus, isn't it brilliant to be able to say to them, Jesus may let you send me there, but you won't be able to keep me there, because I'm following him and he has got the keys. What huge encouragement for John's first readers, and what great encouragement for us. Love this book and see the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray again that you'd open up our eyes and help us to take you at your word. As we read what you're saying to us, thank you for these words that have come all the way from you. We pray that we would love them because they have come from you. And thank you for all the ways that you so kindly reassure us as we approach the book of Revelation. Thank you for the promise that you'll make things clearer. You'll tell us what we need to know. For the assurance of blessing as we hear and hang on to these words. So help us to do that, we pray. And thank you too, even here in chapter 1, for giving us this glorious vision of the Lord Jesus for King. Lord, we don't face anything like these first Christians faced. And yet we pray that as this vision of Jesus ruling strengthened and encouraged them and helped them to hang on and help the church even to grow, we pray that this vision would help us to hang on, would give us all the strength and encouragement that we need, so that we don't just survive hard times that come our way, but thrive through them, both as individuals and as a church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.